Good evening. This is Bruce Webster with Chris Fredrickson and Mike Parker. Mike, are you there?
I'm here.
Okay, we got you online. Hey, look, we actually all started. Still no lead-in, no bumper music, no introduction. But this is the Interpreter Radio Show, put on by the Interpreter Foundation, a nonprofit educational organization focused on the scriptures of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, early LDS history, and related subjects, which by which we mean anything that occurs to us during the second hour. Today, the first hour here is Come Follow Me, and it's the lesson that deals with D&C sections 58 and 59, and we're going to lead off with Mike with some historical background on these sections, so take it away, Mike.
Well, this is another one of these groupings of lessons where I wish that the church curriculum writers had contacted me first, because I would recommend that they put 57, 58, and 59 together in one lesson, and then 60, 61, 62 in the next lesson, because 57 to 62, they all take place in Missouri. So there's a block here.
Yeah.
But, you know, they never listen to me, so you know, what do you do?
Who was it? Someone in medieval times who said, if I'd been president at the creation, I would have had some suggestions for God.
anyway. I was in that movie from the early 80s with George Burns, Oh God, Book Two, where he's telling the little girl, see how clever I am? The trees are tall, and I made the giraffe's necks long so that they could eat from the trees. And the little girl says, well, why don't you just make the trees shorter?
So, Mike, give us the background.
Okay, so we're now up to June of 1831. Joseph has just spent the last 4 months setting the church in order in Kirtland. So, I mean, keep in mind, the church here is just over a year old. So this is brand new.
Yeah.
On the 7th of June, 1831, Joseph received a revelation indicating that the next conference of the church was to be held in Missouri, and that the Lord would make known the land of their inheritance. That was section 52. Joseph Smith and Sidney Rigdon and 28 other brethren were commanded to leave for Missouri as soon as possible. The revelations up to this point had identified the western border of Missouri as the land of Zion, but the exact location was still unknown at that time. And it's important that we understand here that when the Doctrine and Covenants uses the term Zion, the revelations are referring specifically to the land of Missouri in and around the town of Independence. There are lots of other passages of Scripture that mention the term Zion in context of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem or the city of Enoch or more figuratively just our pure and righteous people. But most of the time when we read Zion in the Doctrine and Covenants, we need to think western Missouri. Going back even further, in eight months ago, this is in the fall of 1830, Oliver Cowdery, Harley P. Pratt, Peter Whitmer Jr., Frederick G. Williams, and Ziba Peterson had all been sent by revelation to Missouri to preach to the Native American tribes, the Lamanites, living in Indian Territory. And that was the western border of Missouri, was Indian Territory. And they had, of course, stopped in Kirtland and converted many people there. And by this time, we're reading now in 1831 that the headquarters of the church has moved to Kirtland. But they did continue onward to Independence, Missouri. And their mission was not successful. They were hindered by Indian agents, federal Indian agents. But they had baptized about 50 white settlers in the Independence area. And Oliver and some of the other brethren were still there when Joseph got the call to come to Missouri. So Joseph, Sidney Rigdon, Martin Harrison, and a bunch of other men, they all left Kirtland on the 19th of June, 1831. They traveled about 1,000 miles in 29 days. They arrived in Independence on the 17th of July, 1831. And there was a glorious meeting with their brethren. Joseph hadn't seen Oliver Cowdery in 9 months. Many tears, etc. Now, we need to keep in mind that Independence, Missouri was the Wild West of its time. This was the place that people went to get away from it all, if by it all you mean the law and other inconvenient things like that. The total population of the county, Jackson County, was less than 3,000 people. I mean, there weren't a lot of people there. And Joseph, in the history of the church, he actually looked at the degraded state of both whites and Native Americans at that place and just seemed like, you know, this is Zion. You've got to be kidding me. And I'm paraphrasing very loosely there, but, you know, just talking about the vast wilderness of those that sat in darkness. And it was just awful. And he's wondering, when will the wilderness blossom as the rose? When will Zion be built up in glory? And so he begins to receive revelations there, and he receives several revelations while he's in Missouri. The first one comes on July 20th, which is section 57. That was in the previous lesson. Our lesson now continues to section 58, which was received on the 1st of August, 1831. That was 15 days after Joseph's arrival, 12 days after section 57. So that's the historical background, brings up to speed.
Okay, Chris.
I'll just add in a couple of things. Another thing that helps us get a little bit of context here is that we've got Lewis and Clark 1804 to 1806, and Jefferson has no idea what he's purchased. This is how little we know. I mean, we're really talking about, and also when we talk about, you know, independence, it's on the borders of, on the borders of. In this land had been, you know, the Native Americans are pushing farther and farther west anytime white Europeans want that land. And so they just keep getting pushed and pushed. And so there's a sort of a dividing line where it's the Native American lands and then the rest of it is the United States. And they will eventually be pushed out there as well. But this is very much, you know, Joseph Smith on his way here, too. One of the things we know is that he is so excited about making this trek. And we'll see here in, I think it's, I don't know if it's 58 or 59. I think it's 59, 58, I don't know. But in verse 50, Sidney Rigdon is going to say, give a physical description of this land, because those that are going to come and settle, they need to know what they're coming to here and what they're going to get and how it's different than what you find up and down that eastern seaboard. And so this is a joyous experience when he meets up with the others. This is a very exciting time for the saints. And why Joseph? And Joseph, of course, is instructing. He's always instructing as he goes. You'll see this with Zion's camp. And so here he is, and he's instructing these brethren as he's making his way west with them. And then when he gets to this land of promise, you know, one of the favorite quotes, I probably will massacre it, is that constantly rolling through Joseph Smith's minds are revelations. It's just an epiphany of revelations that are constantly surging through his mind. And I can't imagine what it's like for him to get to this place that's going to be the center place of Zion. And, you know, in close proximity is, of course, where Adam and Eve dwelt. And where the saints will, you know, again gather before the second coming of the Savior Jesus Christ. And this had to be, I would suggest, one of the highlights of his life. But it's also one of those where we see the church at work. He's going to, you know, tell Sidney Rigdon, you're the one that's going to make the dedication here, not me. And so we see how power, priesthood, authority is going to be diffused. And we're going to talk about some of the really other important concepts here. We're going to talk about the importance of the Sabbath day and keeping the Sabbath day holy. And the Lord's going to answer some very important questions that the saints put to him. And he's also going to start locating people there. Edward Partridge goes. He has no idea that the prophet is going to say, you stay. And when he does say, you stay, and he writes his wife, he tells her, be prepared to suffer. And I can't come back and get you because I have to stay here and get going with the task of being the bishop here. But you and the five daughters make your way to me. And the suffering that he will endure for the gospel of Jesus Christ is absolutely incredible. But we see here as well that he also is going to be called to task for, you know, some corrections that he needs to make in his behavior. So these are very rich and lovely, and I love how Mike said it's best joined, conjoined with section 57, 58, and 59.
Also, and to Chris's point, there are some real tensions between Edward Partridge and Joseph Smith at this point. Edward Partridge thinks that the land that's been purchased so far isn't terribly good. He's one who's supposed to, you know, first he finds out, as Chris said, he finds out when he gets there, oh, by the way, you need to stay here. I mean, this is news to him. He literally left Kirtland thinking he was going to make a quick trip to Missouri, you know, as quick as a 1,000-mile trip can be, and then head back. He wasn't expecting to have to send for his wife and family. And there's by historical accounts, the tension between Joseph and Edward gets pretty tight through here. He's very unhappy. He's very critical of the prophet and so on. And that's the context of this revelation that we have. Now let's dive into section 58. And the interesting thing here, and thing to keep in mind, is there's a lot of passages in 58 and 59 that we tend to quote because it's sort of general good advice and so on. What we often don't ponder is that these two revelations are specifically directed at telling the saints how to build Zion, and especially when we get to 59. Mm-hmm. It's sort of, this is the type of community you need to have. Mm-hmm. And as we'll see, as we'll go on through the year, and particularly with the failure in Zion, the issues are not just the persecution. That's a very real issue, because the Missourians don't want the saints there, and they resort to some rather horrific violence to drive them out. But that said, there were really some real problems among the community of saints there in Jackson County as well.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we'll start to see people that have been really faithful here that are going to start to kind of have, well, and in Kirtland as well, that are going to start to really challenge the church and will leave for periods of time. We're going to see, this is where Edward Partridge, you know, he's going to be dragged out and he's going to be tarred and feathered. And then he's going to go the next day and he's going to offer himself for other members of the church that are being persecuted, you know, take my life instead of theirs. And so, and this is also where the saints, they don't seem, I would suggest, they don't seem to quite understand that their role and responsibility here is to lay the foundation for, and that's it. But there will be others that will come that will build up Zion. And the other interesting problem here is that they are told here, basically, some of you are called to stay and some of you are not called to come yet. And a lot of people will be eager and they will come. And this is a reminder, too, because the Lord goes on and says, you know, do all things in order, basically. You know, when you make this trek, wait till you're called to come here. He does say start buying up the land and making that investment, but and make the dedications. But it's not going to get a lot more than that for persecution, and some of it, the Lord makes very clear, is because of the disobedience of the saints. He's also going to present to them a concept that is dramatic, is radically different than anything people subscribed to then, nor do people subscribe to it today, and it's the idea of holding things in common. Now, some of the saints are already doing that at this period of time. Joseph has to correct their incorrect practices associated with that. We're going to get in section, you know, we got in section 42, the law of consecration. But here, this is what one of the things that Edward Partridge is to do. He's to apportion the land. So he's like that Moses. He's like that ancient judge in ancient Israel. He's to take care of that. And he's also supposed to adjudicate any kinds of differences between individuals. So the tasks that are set upon these people, I think one of the other really wonderful things here that we see very early on in the history of the church is the Lord's and, you know, by revelation, the prophet and others' understanding of the importance of taking advantage of media resources. A printing press, you know, somebody's going to be assigned to set up a printing press so that they can print material for the furtherance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you pay close attention, most of our prophets in recent years, they have been very involved with that side of church production, you know, producing, you know, the literature and getting the websites and all of those things set up, again, so that the gospel, you know, can go forth to the world and so that we can gather saints to Zion, and all that's in here as well.
Mike.
You were talking about the tribulation that's to come. And what's really interesting to me is maybe we can read just the first four verses of section 58 just to start off with. Because to set the stage here, first of all, the saints from Colesville, New York, the first group of them had just arrived a few days before this. Mm-hmm. And they had had revelations, particularly section 57, verse 5, talks about promises of everlasting inheritances. So they're coming here to Zion, and, you know, this has really been built up. It's, you know, this is the center place, et cetera, and, you know, all of this stuff. And they show up, and there's this rush of enthusiasm, and Joseph's revelation starts with, "Hearken, O ye elders of my church, and give ear to my word, and learn of me what I will concerning you, and also concerning this land under which I have sent you. For verily I say unto you, blessed is he that keepeth my commandments, whether in life or in death, and he that is faithful in tribulation, the reward of the same is greater in the kingdom of heaven. Ye cannot behold with your natural eyes for the present time, the design of your God concerning those things which shall come hereafter, and the glory which shall follow after much tribulation. There's that word again. Or after much tribulation. That's the third time it's been spoken of. After much tribulation come the blessings. Wherefore the day cometh that ye shall be crowned with much glory. The hour is not yet, but is nigh at hand, or it's near. So here we have three times the word tribulation is just used in these few verses. Twice it's preceded by the word much. And they would endure much hardship. And that was mentioned just a few minutes ago, that only 2 years from now, just a little over 2 years, all the saints are going to be pushed out of Jackson County by mob violence. Horrific. And they're going to spend this horrible winter on the banks of the river, just under the most awful, degraded conditions. And Joseph is going to come back to the Lord and ask, and we're going to get to this later in section 101, 102, 103, 104. He's going to come back to the Lord and say, why? What is going on here? Even Joseph doesn't understand at this point what this tribulation is going to be. And the Lord is really setting them up to say, look, I know everybody's excited right now. You're here in Zion, etc. And I know it's not great land, but I know you're enthusiastic. But just keep things in perspective here. This is not going to be all wine and roses from here to the second coming. There's bad stuff coming.
And we will see, and I think it's 101, but basically the Lord tells them to rejoice. But he also says, in essence, you brought a lot of this on yourself because of your disobedience, because you failed to be obedient to the commandments I gave you. And I think, too, in verse 2, whether they want to read it that way or not, he is inferring here, some of you will die, because he says, you know, whether in life or death, keep my commandments. And so and we think, my goodness, but in a sense, you want to know if, you know, the road is out ahead. You want to know, you know, kind of, if you say, you know, you're a soldier in war, you want to know the challenges that lie ahead. And so it is gracious of the Lord, actually, to tell them these things, but it will be, you know, everybody has to have their own Gethsemanes, and boy, I'm sure there are plenty of Gethsemanes for individuals during this period of time and what they are going to be through. But I think 3 is just so magnificent, because there's that promise. You have no idea the glory that lies ahead for you if you remain faithful. So there's that promise.
And we also have here, particularly with Jackson County and particularly with the gathering starting again, as was pointed out, the church is only a little over a year old at this point. They're talking about Zion. They're talking about, you know, land of milk and honey and all this. There's an issue which I know I've referenced in shows in the past. Within a church, we tend to feel sort of very confident about ourselves, because Christianity struggles with theodicy, which is the issue of, if God is all good and all powerful, why is there evil? And of course, we talk agency and 2 Nephi 2, and rightly so. We have great answers for that. But we as members of the church, I've seen this, sometimes trip up on things in church history. It's what I call a lesser theodicy. It's like, if this is really restored and inspired, why do things go wrong? You know, why were blacks denied the priesthood? Why did Zion fail and fail so spectacularly and with such suffering? Why do these things happen? And we tend to lose sight of the same arguments we use for the problem of evil. It's, you know, because of the choices, not just of the people involved, but the choices of the people around them and the effects of living in a fallen world. The elements don't always cooperate with what we want to do. So you have frailties among church leaders and church members. You have frailties and sometimes downright hostilities. There's a passage when I forget the section of the DNC where Joseph Smith is, well, the revelation is the Lord telling the people to keep a record of all the suffering and losses and so on out of Missouri. And he talks about the devil paling and trembling at the atrocities committed by people, which is a very interesting theological issue. I think it's hyperbole on the part of Joseph Smith, but the idea that, oh, man, you know, what were done by men to their fellow men here, and particularly to, you know, women and children, makes even the devil blanch. How would they do this? So we've got this coming in, and it's good to know going in that the Lord commands, and he sort of sets this up later on, both in the, we'll get to verses 26 to 29 and elsewhere, where he says, you know, first, I shouldn't have to command you in all things, and second, I command, people don't obey, I revoke the blessing, and then they complain at me.
Mm-hmm.
So you've got the groundwork that's being laid here for things that are going to happen here at Zion.
He uses some great, he makes some references, some Old Testament references or ancient world references as well. When he makes it, it's a little oblique to some people where he talks about, you know, you will be honored for laying the foundation. See, there it is again. You're going to be honored for laying the foundation. And what you are going to do, you are going to prepare for a feast of fat things for the poor, and a feast of wine on the lees well refined, that the earth may know that the mouths of the prophets shall not fail. Then it talks about the supper of the Lord, and it says in that supper that all the nations of the earth will be invited. And first it will be the rich and the learned, the wise and the noble. We're sort of talking here about the Gentiles. And then after that cometh the day of my power. Then shall the poor, those that are being gathered in, those that have been scattered will be gathered in, and they will participate in this glorious feast. And the reference here, you know, as far as the Old Testament goes, is when we talk about the feast of fat things, this refers to, let me just quote here from the Kiel and Delitzsch commentary, refers to serving fat, full-flavored meat available only to royalty and to the wealthy and made even richer by the addition of bone marrow. And then wine on the lees signifies the jellies or preserves that were highly esteemed in the royal feasts of Eastern countries. These wines were prepared from lees or the dregs after the fermentation process and maintained remarkable color and flavor, truly a prized addition to the feast. And so the Lord here is promising them this feast, that, and then, of course, the coming of the Lord, the second coming of the Savior Jesus Christ, you know, to that wonderful gathering. But more extraordinary than we can possibly imagine. And, of course, you know, when food was such a prominent feature of the ancient world, and, of course, the rich and powerful enjoyed feasts we cannot imagine, to make this kind of a reference, it really does sort of help us better understand the glory that lies ahead for those that remain faithful.
Okay, time here. We're nearly halfway through the hour. We're going to take a break here and pay for our hour. Sing for our supper. The Interpreter Radio is excited about our new sponsor, LDSAgents.com. LDSAgents.com is a network of over 3,000 friendly, top-quality Latter-day Saint real estate agents. For over 20 years, LDSAgents.com has been serving home buyers and sellers throughout the United States and Canada. If you're buying or selling a home and want to reduce the stress of your move, get in touch with LDSAgents.com. Their agents are experienced professionals who will focus on what matters most to you, finding a home in a safe neighborhood with good schools and nearby wards and branches. And if you need information about youth sporting programs or schools for special needs children, they can help. Work with a real estate agent who shares your values and one you can trust. Go to LDSAgents.com on the Internet. For over 20 years, they have been serving thousands of clients just like you. Wherever you are, no matter where you're moving, give LDSAgents.com a try. Simply go to their easy-to-use website packed with useful information. Go to LDSAgents.com. That's LDSAgents.com. Okay, back here. Mike, let's toss it back to you.
Yeah, just wanted to add to what Chris just said. The section 58, verses 8 through 12, the immediate reference in there is Matthew 22, verses 1 through 14, which is the parable of the marriage of the king's son, which is, and I'm really glad that you brought that up, because that passage doesn't make a lot of sense in section 58 unless you're familiar with Jesus' parable of the marriage of the king's son. I want to skip forward to verses 26 to 29, if that's okay.
Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yes, that's actually the next thing I think we should tackle, so yeah. Take it.
Mm-hmm. Okay, very, very famous passage, and I'll just read this quickly. For behold, it is not meet or appropriate, would be another way of putting that I should command in all things, meaning the Lord. For he that is compelled in all things, the same as a slothful and not a wise servant, wherefore he receiveth no reward. Verily I say, men and women should be anxiously engaged in a good cause, and do many things of their own free will, and bring to pass much righteousness. For the power is in them, wherein they are agents unto themselves. And inasmuch as men do good, they shall in no wise lose their reward. But he that doeth not anything until he is commanded, and receiveth a commandment with a doubtful heart, and keepeth it with slothfulness, the same is damned. Now,
I didn't see women in that passage.
Well,
you're off look, Chris.
A man and a women. No, it's obviously using men in the generic sense of humankind,
know,
but that's fine. Yeah, I know. We live in such a sensitive age. So a little context here. It's natural. You know, consider for a moment that the saints here, they're here with the prophet Joseph Smith. It's natural that they would want specific detailed directions from the prophet or through the prophet from God in all their undertakings. I mean, isn't that what we expect from a prophet? Isn't that what a prophet's supposed to do? But the Lord wants self-starters. He wants people who can see what needs to be done and then go out and do it without always being told. And the passage that I just read is very, very clear. Those saints who cannot act without receiving continual divine written instructions are spiritually lazy. I know President Nelson used that phrase a couple of weeks ago, you know, lazy learners, and a lot of twittering on the social medias about that. But that's, you know, sorry, it's called an ace and a spade here. Those who say, why doesn't the church do something about fill in the blank? Well, they should be using their own initiative to go out into the world and make things better. And here again, we see the principle of agency popping up in verse 28. The power is in them where they are agents unto themselves. Agency is the right to choose for ourselves and the responsibility of being held accountable for our choices. And if we use our agency to make right choices, we shall in no wise lose our reward. It's very, very simple. And the brethren who lead the church today have been very clear about this, especially in recent years, that they want people to go out and make decisions. Don't wait to be told what to do. President Ballard, back in, let's see, October 2006, he spoke about this. You know, we have handbooks of instruction, and their guidelines should be followed. But within that framework are substantial opportunities to think, to be creative, and to make use of individual talents. That's, just go do it is the kind of the point here.
And to your point, I actually like to want to read the next few verses, because this is what I was alluding to. And this is a sort of the flip side of you should be out doing things. It's like when I do command things, you need to pay attention. Lord says, who am I that made man, saith the Lord, that will hold him guiltless that obeys not my commandments? Who am I, saith the Lord, that have promised and have not fulfilled? I command, and men obey not. I revoke, and they receive not the blessing. Then they say in their hearts, this is not the work of the Lord, for his promises are not fulfilled. But woe unto such, for their reward lurketh beneath and not from above. This is the classic, you know, gee, why isn't this happening? And Lord's like, because you didn't do what I asked you to do. You don't get the blessings unless you obey the commandments. So you've got the two sides. You've got the need not to have to be commanded in all things, but when the Lord does command, if we expect his promises and blessings to be fulfilled, we have to obey. And once again, to your point, Mike, from the very start of 58, the Lord is laying the groundwork, I think, to basically say, you know, things might not go the way you think here in Zion. And part of the reason for that does, in fact, involve choices and made by the saints there in Zion, a lot of the disputes, a lot of the contention. And particularly a lot of the criticism of church leadership and the outright rebellion against church leadership that we're going to see both in Jackson County and in Kirtland.
Mm-hmm. And
there's a great passage.
Oh, go ahead, Mike.
Chris, just give me 1 second, because there's a great passage just two sections before this, back in section 56, where this is the Lord chastened Ezra Thayer. And use this same principle here. That's section 56, verses 3 and 4. Behold, I, the Lord, command, and he that will not obey shall be cut off in my own due time. Mm-hmm. After I have commanded, and the commandment is broken, Wherefore I, the Lord, command and revoke as it seemeth me good, and all this to be answered upon the heads of the rebellious, saith the Lord. In other words, you've got to be flexible here. Whether you give a commandment, you do it. If you don't do it and I change it, you can't come back to me and say, well, how come you're changing the commandment? Well, it's because you didn't do it, moron. I mean, you know,
yeah,
I've got to work with you people.
With me, basically.
Yeah.
Well, I'll keep my end of the bargain, but you must keep your end of the bargain as well to receive the blessings. And so many people just can't quite understand that. And I think sometimes, too, individuals, they expect when the Lord gives a promise to them, they expect a certain outcome, but that's not what the Lord intended at all. Lamanite Mission is sort of an example of this, isn't it? They thought they're going and they're going to convert all the Native Americans, but where Parley P. Pratt takes them is exactly where the Lord knows he will take them and where they need to be, and that's in Kirtland, where they're going to baptize Sidney Rigdon and a number of other individuals, and then it's going to become that headquarters for a short period of time. And so we see that. One other thing, too, I would suggest is that, you know, all of this acting in agency, what the Lord, and this is what President Nelson is talking about over and over again, is that we've got to act under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost and be proactive in that matter. And if we are acting inappropriately, the Lord will let us know. And that doesn't mean that sometimes we don't, you know, go through that process of making a decision and then taking it to the Lord and asking him to approve that decision. That's sometimes very appropriate when we're making big decisions, because when it's approved like that, then we have confidence to proceed and to go forward. And the Lord will guide us through all of those ups and downs and all of those rends and warrens that we have to pass through. Let me mention one other scripture that I think is beautiful, because I think it is one of the most succinct but powerful descriptions of what it means to truly repent of your sins. So what the Lord requires of us, and that is verse 43. By this ye may know if a man repenteth of his sins, behold, he will confess them and forsake them. And, you know, this means that he confesses his sins unto God, sometimes in front of the proper authorities. You try to make amends to anyone that you have harmed, so some kind of restitution as far as possible. And then you forsake the sin. And I think in many respects, this is sometimes where, you know, people don't quite understand, in the Christian community especially, that it's imperative that we don't just confess Jesus as our Savior, that we don't just confess our sins, but that we amend our ways and that we make that change. And so what's absolutely essential, the second part of that equation, is that we forsake them. And it doesn't mean we're not going to sin again and then repent. But, you know, we've got to be on that path towards trying to become like the Savior Jesus Christ. So it's a beautiful description of what it means to truly repent.
And 42 and 43, of course, a passage we quote all the time regarding repentance and the Lord not remembering our sins anymore. What we often overlook in quoting this is this comes right after the Lord tells both Martin Harris and William W. Phelps that they need to repent. And say there are things that you need to correct and are wrong. And behold, if you repent, I, the Lord, will remember them no more, and so on and so forth. Let's move on to section 59, just because we've only got about 20 minutes left here.
Remember, too, it's telling the saints, okay, this is what you're going to do. You're going to lay the foundation. Go gather.
Yeah.
Already the gathering is just going to be highlighted over and over in these sections.
We can jump back, if necessary, to 58, but I'd like to cover 59. What really struck me reading this today and reviewing it in preparation for the show is that this is just a very simple. This is one of the sections that we like to quote from and quote little passages from. But the Lord is giving this to the saints who have gathered in Jackson County. He's saying, okay, here's what I need you to do to build Zion. This is what a Zion people look like. This is how you need to live your lives. And it's a very sweet section. It's probably one of the sweetest sections in all of the DNC as far as the tone, as far as the aspiration and the sort of, you know, this is how life can be wonderful in a fallen world. This is what you need to do. So we've got, and once again, to get back to Mike's point at the very start of 58, we have some foreshadowing here where the Lord says, blessed are they who have come up unto this land with an eye single to my glory according to my commandments. For those that live shall inherit the earth, and those that die shall rest from all their labors, and their work shall follow them, and they shall receive a crown in the mansions of my Father, which I have prepared for them. So right off the bat, the Lord's saying, this is going to be perhaps harder than you think. Some of you are going to die here.
And someone had earlier that day, had the funeral for Polly Knight, who's Joseph Knight Sr.'s wife. Yeah.
So that's it. And then, you know, as we I'll punt it to whoever liked to pick it up to talk about this and talk about the context. Chris,
well, raised
there's the finger.
Two things here. One of the things about Section 59 is that 59 is especially intended to instruct the saints, and this is why it's so important for us today in keeping the Sabbath day holy. The Lord is going to, I mean, you know, really, if you want to talk about one of the foundational principles, we're going to get a list of commandments here that the Lord is going to reiterate. Love God, love your neighbor as yourself, don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't kill. But right up there, first thing, the Lord is going to talk about keeping the Sabbath day holy. And he's going to give them this commandment about Sabbath worship when they first get here. He's going to give it when they first get to the valley. Brigham Young is going to do that. And so keeping the Sabbath day holy in many ways is a moniker of our true devotion to the Savior Jesus Christ. And if we're not willing to do that, then we are not going to see the kind of blessings that we would love to hear. And so there's a long recantation here of the ways that. And I will refer everyone, please read Elder Bednar's talk on principles, you know, on how we can make accurate decisions once we understand the principles of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I remember being in a class taught by former Senator Bennett, he's since passed away, on the word of wisdom. And he got up there and he said something I'll never forget. He says, we're going to talk about the word of wisdom today, and we are not going to be Pharisaical. So we are not going to make a list of do's and don'ts and can and can'ts and how many steps you can walk and how many Cokes you can or can't drink or any of those things. We're not going to do that. What we are going to do here is we're going to talk about principles and then let individuals, you know, make those decisions for themselves. But the Lord here is going to lay down some very important principles with regards to how we should conduct ourselves on the Sabbath day, and why it's so important that we both keep the Sabbath day holy, and that become a day of fasting and prayer. And so I'll punt over to anyone else, but there's just so much here, and it's so rich. But the Lord does make it very clear. We offend God. We offend Him in ways we cannot possibly imagine when we do not keep the Sabbath day holy.
Mike.
I love how verse 8 kind of sets the foundation for this. So what's the general rule? That you're to offer a sacrifice of a broken heart and a contrite spirit. Broken in the sense of being teachable, trainable, like a horse has been broken. And then it goes on to say in verse 9 that thou mayest more fully keep thyself unspotted from the world. So this seems to indicate to me that there are ways of keeping yourself unspotted from the world. But you can do that even more fully by going to the house of prayer and offering up thy sacraments upon my holy day. Sacraments here is being used in a general sense of an act of consecration. It doesn't refer to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper by itself. It refers to all devotions that are given on that day. This is a very interesting passage. It's the only passage in all of Scripture that specifically commands us to attend church every week. I find that very interesting. Verse 10, for verily this is a day appointed unto you to rest from your labors and to pay your devotions to the Most High. Sorry, Bruce, go ahead.
Oh, no. That's interesting, because that's what struck me. It's when you said that, I thought I'd never thought of it that way, but this is the only way that place where it basically says, yes, go to church.
Yeah. Now, obviously, that's a commandment that we find in other places outside of the Scriptures. It's been given from the mouths of many, many prophets. But if you're looking for scriptural justification for that, you're not going to find it in the New Testament. You will find it, and you're not going to find it in the Book of Mormon either. You'll find it in the Doctrine and Covenants. So,
you made a very good point, too, when you talk about sacraments, because it talks about oblations there. And oblations in ancient Israel, that's an offering presented to God to atone for sins, to merit favors, or to express gratitude for favors received. So, of course, the sacrament of partaking and renewing our covenants with our Father in heaven, our heart and, you know, soul, but that Sabbath day is also a day when we need to, you know, those sacraments that we participate in, they're much broader and they're much deeper than just, you know, what sometimes people think is just the partaking of the sacrament. It's a whole, I would suggest, it's a paradigm shift in the way that you think about this day. Remember, you know, the Lord, the whole earth is organized around that 7 day. And on that seventh day, we rest. And there's some blessings, too, associated, you know, many of the prophets have suggested, with just making that a physical resting day, not for bishops or stake presidents, but for everybody else. And how we approach that day and how it's a day that we commune with our Father in heaven, how we try to find ways to serve and to help others and to know more about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the Lord is telling us, for your own benefit, there's so many benefits that accrue to us as we are willing to live the principles of the gospel, and we will see them. We will see extraordinary blessings as we are obedient to this principle of the gospel. And what's interesting, I would say, the two commandments that are perhaps most violated, in fact, they're not even thought about in the world that we live in anymore, is the law of chastity. And then, of course, keeping the Sabbath day holy. It's just become a time for entertainment.
Now, of course,
and I love this passage in verse 13, by the way. Sorry, Bruce. One second. On this day, thou shalt do no other thing. Only let thy food be prepared with singleness of heart. In other words, it's okay to prepare meals. And, you know, you got to take out the trash. You got to do the dishes. But, you know, this is not a day for labor. I remember being very young. I was probably 11 or so. And my parents, I lived in Southern California. My parents sent me up to spend some time with my maternal grandparents up in the Salt Lake area. I think I went to some kind of a summer camp or something. I spent a few days with them. I went to church with them on Sunday, and I was young. And I remember after church, we went out to eat at Bee's restaurant. And I remember sitting there in the booth, and I was feeling very uncomfortable about this. And I said to my grandparents, I said, I don't think we're supposed to go out to eat on Sunday. And my grandmother looked at me very sternly and said, well, I'm certainly not going to prepare a meal on the Sabbath day. even at age 11 or 12 or whatever it was, that seemed very wrong for some reason. It was only later that I actually came across this passage and I went, oh, my grandmother's dead now. I wish I'd have that on hand.
Scripture bash with your grandmother. I was going to point, and of course, this is one that we as members of the church, we sort of stumble upon this because it talks about preparing food, that your fasting may be perfect. And in other words, this is fasting and prayer, rejoicing in prayer. And I have become convinced when the Lord talks about fasting here, it's not talking about fasting from food. It's fasting from the things of the world. It's observing the Sabbath day. And that by preparing our food with singleness of heart, by focusing on the things of God on the Sabbath day, we in essence fast from the things of the world. And by so doing, increase our personal spirituality, our rejoicing, and the effectiveness of our prayers.
Mm-hmm. I'm going to be just, because this to me is a huge deal, and I think so many people do not understand the blessings that come, but here's Elder Mark E. Peterson. We can readily see that observance of the Sabbath is an indication of the depth of our conversion. Our observance or non-observance of the Sabbath is an unerring measure of our attitude toward the Lord personally and toward his suffering in Gethsemane, his death on the cross, and his resurrection from the dead. It is a sign of whether we are Christians in very deed or whether our conversion is so shallow that commemoration of his atoning sacrifice means little or nothing to others, to us. And then here's James Faust. It's a wonderful talk, the Lord's Day, Ensign, November 1991. But in that article, he says, in this day of increasing access to and preoccupation with materialism, there is a, now notice this, sure protection for ourselves and our children against the plagues of our day. The key to that sure protection, surprisingly, can be found in Sabbath observance. And, you know, he quotes then D&C 15:9:9. Who can question but that sincere Sabbath observance will keep ourselves unspotted from the world? And if you read, I think one of the beautiful, most beautiful expositions we read about Sabbath worship is in Isaiah. And Isaiah talks about that this is critical mass, and that as we observe the Sabbath, we will see the most extraordinary blessings in our life. The Lord says, you know, call the Sabbath a delight. This is Isaiah 58:13 and 14. the holy of the Lord honorable, and if you shall honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, notice this, then shall thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. It's beautiful promises.
Now, as I said, this is one of my favorite sections because it is such a beautiful and joyful section. My favorite chapter, as I've said any number of times in all the scriptures, is 2 Nephi 2. And, of course, my favorite verse there is, Adam fell that men might be, and men are that they might have joy. And that's such a contrast to most of Christianity at this point, which is sort of, as we've talked about before, the old sinners in the hand, you know, in the hands of an angry God type approach. And by contrast, what we have here is verses 15 through 20, which is the Lord saying, I have created all this for you to have joy in this world. He says, "In as much as you do this," talking about keeping the Sabbath and everything else, "the fullness of the earth is yours, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the air and that which climbeth upon the trees and walketh upon the earth. Yea, and the herb and the good things which come of the earth, whether for food or raiment or houses or for barns or for orchards or for gardens or for vineyards. Yea, all these things which come of the earth and the season thereof are made for the benefit and use of man, both to please the eye and to gladden the heart. Yea, for food and for raiment, for taste and for smell, to strengthen the body and to enliven the soul." I mean, that's...
Oh, and read 20.
Oh.
Yeah.
"And it pleaseth God that he hath given all these things unto man. For unto this end were they made to be used with judgment, not to excess, neither by extortion."
But I'm, pleasing.
Yeah.
It pleases him.
The Lord created even this fallen celestial earth. The Lord created it for us to have joy in it. To be able to have joy in this life. And... This is a direct counter to the, you know, aestheticism and self-denial for the sake of self-denial. He's saying, oh, you know, I made these things for you. He says, you know, not to excess or extortion. He says, but, you know, I love the phrase, to please the eye and gladden the heart.
What parent doesn't just delight in watching that smile, that exuberance on their child's face? When a parent does something out of love for their child, and the child recognizes it as such, and they're just so delighted that their parents have done something for them, and, you know, and shown their love in extraordinary ways. And this is what we have. We have this loving Heavenly Father and His Son, and their work and their glory. Everything that they do is pointed toward bringing to pass the immortality and eternal life of man. And in the creation of this world, one of the key aspects of creation was to make this world a beautiful place. And everything about it testifying of God and of Jesus Christ. And they have done that. And, you know, and then again, how little they ask of us. Keep the Sabbath day holy. Draw close to me, you know. Develop your relationship with me. And then the fullness of the earth will be yours.
And verse 21, of course, basically goes directly contrast to Jonathan Edwards and sinners in the hands of an angry God. "In nothing doth man offend God, and against none is his wrath kindled, save those who confess not his hand in all things and obey not his commandments." Again, this sort of sums up this whole, this is all it's going to take to live in a, you know, to build a Zion society here in Jackson County. The saints don't have that opportunity, both because of internal issues and contentions and some actually horrible and illegal hostility with lots and lots of horrific mob violence. My wife and I are rereading Saints, Volume 1, and it's horrifying to read the accounts, you know, as presented there, of what these members went through, many of whom were sincere and faithful and found themselves treated horrifically and suffering horribly or dying from mob violence. Anyway, Mike.
Going back to that the concept of the Lord created the earth for us, that we may appreciate it and enjoy it. When I read this, I think of just a few years ago. I live in southern Utah, pretty close to Zion National Park. And a number of years ago, my oldest daughter and I, we hiked Angel's Landing. You go all the way to the top, and it's this very narrow pass. It's very famous because it's narrow, and there's these chains, and you have to hold on tightly. And it's also famous because they usually have about one person who falls and dies. They've had two this season. But if you can make it to the top in one piece, the view there it's life-altering.
Yeah.
And I don't use that term lightly. I sat there for probably a good 45 minutes and just stared down the canyon and just nearly wept at just the beauty of it. And to think that all of this was created, that we may enjoy it and that we're to use it wisely. There's so much in the prophet's revelations from going all the way back to section, good grief, 29, where it talks about agency, going all the way up to here, where he's constantly, the revelations of the prophet are about accountability, agency. The earth is yours, but that means you can't abuse it. You've got to take care of it, and you're going to be held accountable for the things that you do. It's okay, for example, he says in an earlier passage in 49-ish somewhere, it's okay to eat meat, but don't overdo it. Don't go to excess. Take care of what I've given you. And I think of those words spoken in the temple endowment to Adam and Eve as they're introduced into the garden. As they're told to take care of this. Make it a wonderful place to be. And so there's that beautiful balance. It's okay to use, but don't abuse.
In the depths, too, of their suffering, you know, we're jumping ahead a little bit here, but we talked about 101 as both Mike and as our revered host has mentioned here. There will be terrible persecution, but look at this is section 98. Verily, I say unto you, my friends, they're suffering terribly at this period of time. Fear not, let your hearts be comforted, rejoice evermore, and in everything give thanks.
Okay, I'm expecting the station to cut in any minute here, any second. This has been the Interpreter Radio Show, first hour. Come follow me, lesson, DNC 5859. And I'm waiting. Of course, now having said all this, we probably won't get a top of the hour thing. But it should cut in. I missed having an application that actually showed exactly what was coming up and when, and I could look out and count down the seconds until things happened. Oh, and there we go. Here it comes. So we now take a commercial break, and we will see you for the second hour after the following messages. Once more with feeling.
Welcome. Now you're gun-shy.
Welcome, yeah, pretty much. Welcome to the second hour of the Interpreter Foundation radio show. The Interpreter Foundation is a nonprofit educational organization focused on the scriptures of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, early LDS history, and related subjects. Here in the second hour, we'll address various topics, and we're going to start tonight by turning time over to Chris Fredrickson.
All right, I'll go again. So I just mentioned, I thought there were two talks. I mean, all the talks were exquisite. But two talks that I thought were really important for the day and age in which we live. And as I mentioned Elder Bednar's talking about principles, and then also Elder Oaks talking about the Constitution. One of the things we didn't mention in 56 and 57 is when the saints are encouraged to obey the laws. Most commentaries, the Smith and Jodl commentary, say the constitutional laws of the land. That's distinctly different than the laws of man, and a lot of those have crept onto the books in the world that we live in. But I do advocate reading what Elder Bednar and what Elder Oaks so exquisitely talked about. And it would be to our benefit to, you know, kind of internalize those. But I wanted to read. At Christmas time, I made little, kind of just to go on your fridge or whatever for all of my kids. Don't know if it ended up on fridges or in dustbins, but nevertheless, a little quote that I thought is, and it's been something that really has sort of changed the way that I use my time and the way that, you know, it doesn't mean I don't sometimes read crazy books and watch crazy shows, and I'm not advocating against any of those things, but here is Elder Tad R. Callister. So this is the little poster that I made for the kids. We become like those things we habitually love and admire. And thus, as we study Christ's life and live his teachings, we become more like him. Now, on the face of it, what could be simpler? Those people we love, those people we admire, those people that we follow, we tend to start to model our lives after those individuals. And when I read that, I started thinking about COVID provided me with a wonderful opportunity to spend more time in the scriptures. You know, there was less going to a lot of the entertainment things that I like to do, less time getting together with other people, and in some ways I took advantage of the opportunity to kind of deepen my understanding of the scriptures. And as you do that, of course, you come to know the Savior, Jesus Christ, better. But going forward, I'm thinking too about, all right, what are some ways that has actually changed me? So if I am, you know, habitually, if I want to become like the Savior Jesus Christ, because I habitually love and admire him, and as I've studied his life and live his teachings, how have I become more like him? Or what are some things that I can still do so that I can become more like the Savior? Simple little thing I've tried to do is I've tried to purge. I've got a lot of playlists on my phone, and I've tried to purge some, you know, contemporary and rock music that really doesn't encourage Christ-like behavior or practices. And so it's been hard to purge some of those. You can purge most of the Rolling Stones, for instance. But I've purged some of those, and I've tried to spend more time listening to music about the Savior. And there's lots of great contemporary music out there, both in and out of the church. I've tried to be a little more dedicated in my prayers. The Prophet Joseph Smith, he just made it a practice of at least morning after, you know, midday and evening of talking with his Father in heaven and listening. Listening is one of the things I think where I really fall short. I sometimes just jump and run after I've said it. I mean, imagine going into President Nelson's office for an opportunity to talk to him and telling him all your concerns and all your feelings on this and that, and then just jumping up and running out the door and saying, bye. Nice seeing you, and not listening to anything that the prophet of God had to say. But so I wanted to kind of throw it out to Bruce and to Mike, and then I'm thinking of ways that going forward I can become more like him. I certainly do need to be careful on what media I involve myself with. And Satan's very good. You know, he's great at putting something. It's really, really funny. But say the language or allusions to morality are quite crude and crass. And, you know, And yet, as we constantly hear that again, Alexander Pope, one of my favorite quotes is by Alexander Pope. He said, "Vice is a monster of so frightful mien," that means how it looks, "as to be hated needs but to be seen, yet seen too oft, familiar with her face, we first endure, then pity, then embrace." And this is what we have seen in the world that we live in. As societal standards have degraded over time, it's that constant drip, 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 the infiltration of that which is crass and crude against the principles of the gospel of Jesus Christ into media, into many aspects of our lives today, and it does eventually have a dramatic and a negative impact on people's lives. So, throwing it out there, what are some things that you have done or some practices that you advocate?
Sandra and I have been fairly good over the years at doing family scripture reading and prayer, generally working through the Book of Mormon over and over again, but as other topics have come up in General Conference, or excuse me, in Gospel Doctrine, going through some of the other scriptures as well. But a few years ago, we felt dissatisfied. We felt that that wasn't sufficient, that we needed more, and we started every morning through the marvels of Gospel Library app, watching a conference talk. We do that before we have family prayer in the morning. And it has made a tremendous difference. Basically, we started off by watching the talks of the most recent conference, And then as soon as those are exhausted, we started working our way backwards. And then as each new conference comes along, we watch the talks of that conference, and then we pick up where we left off. So right now we are currently going through the most recent conference, but when we're done with that, we'll be back to about 2014, which is how far back we've gone. And it's been very effective because there are few mornings, few talks when I listen to something and don't think, huh, here's something I can do better, or here's something I can do in a more effective way. So we've done, probably at this point, we are doing more to feed ourselves spiritually. I do my own scripture study. I've just been through the DNC once. I'm now, right now, besides actually reading from, actually instead of reading from the DNC, I've been all the way through the DNC once. There's a great book, probably out of print because it was done by Farms, and the Maxwell Institute has done its best to bury all the Farms publications. It's by John and Jeannie Welch, The Doctrine and Covenant by Themes, which I've owned for years and have never read, and I picked it up, and I thought it was going to be some sort of commentary. It's not. It's simply the complete text of the Doctrine and Covenants, but it's reorganized so that all the sections that have to do with a particular theme, such as a voice of warning, the plan and way of salvation, revelations about Scripture, the priesthood of God, are all in one section. And it's I found it to be very fascinating because suddenly, you know, the DNC, as it currently stands, you tend to have bits and pieces on different topics scattered throughout sections. When you see them all in one place and read them successively, it becomes very clear just what the nature of the detailed revelation that the Lord gave. And the way it was given was typically sort of line upon line, but when you read it all together, it's like you realize how extensive and how effective this was. So that's pretty much what we've been doing along the lines of what Chris asks. Mike, thoughts?
Well, you're both better people than I am.
Hardly.
No.
I'll make a confession here. I don't know if I've how many people I've told this to, and now I'm going to tell it here on the air.
Public radio.
At least five or six people. I have ADHD, and it's managed, but the worst thing for ADHD was the invention of the internet and specifically smartphones. Before that, I was a voracious reader. I have a fairly extensive library. I mean, certainly, you know, it's modest by, I mean, I know some people who are just, I stand in awe, but, you know, fairly good library of books, and I've read many of them, and I used to be very pleased with myself how many books I could read. I struggle now to finish reading a book. I get sidetracked other things. I've got probably at least a dozen books in the last couple of years that I've started, read about a third of it, and then, oh, squirrel. And so I've set a goal recently to spend an hour reading every Saturday. That doesn't sound like much, but for me to actually sit down completely unplugged and just read something physical. So far, I haven't been terribly successful at that. So I'm still striving to be better at that because I do need to do more of that. What we have done as a family that's been a little bit better is we've been mostly keeping up on Come Follow Me this year. The last couple of weeks have been a little bit tough, but that's not something we were ever really good at. And this year we've really tried to stick with it. And it's been very rewarding to have that happen. I did have kind of a sort of a meta thought that I wanted to bring up. It kind of goes beyond specifically what we're doing. You were talking about that Chris, your question is we become what we aspire to, what we look at, and so forth. And I think of that passage in Alma chapter 5 where Alma asks rhetorically, "Have you received his image in your countenances?" And from there, it got me thinking about, there was a talk that President David O. McKay gave. I actually had to look this one up after you brought the subject up in our email discussion before the show. He gave this talk in General Conference in 1951, And he recalled Nathaniel Hawthorne's short story, The Great Stone Face. And just very briefly, in the story, there's a young man named Ernest who gazed intently at an immense rock in which nature had chiseled a man's face with noble features. And Ernest so desired to be the hero that local legend said was depicted by this face, that eventually his own face, according to Nathaniel Hawthorne, assumed a grandeur of expression so imbued with benevolence. And people exclaimed, "Behold, behold, Ernest is himself the likeness of the Great Stone Face." And President McKay used that story to teach, and this is a quote from him, "What a man continually thinks about determines his actions in times of opportunity and stress. A man's reaction to his appetites and impulses when they are aroused gives the measure of that man's character. And these reactions are revealed the man's power to govern or his forced servility to yield." And how important that is, that we set our sights on the Savior, Jesus Christ, that we look to President Nelson and his counselors in the Quorum of the Twelve as examples of priesthood leadership and examples of disciples, and try to become more like them. And then when those difficult times come, when we're under stress or there's a unique challenge or an opportunity, then it becomes more natural for us to just simply think and do like they would do. And how important that is, rather than so many people today just seem to kind of drift through life. It's, you know, it's day after day of going to work, coming home, eating something, playing some video games, you know, maybe smoking pot, going to sleep, and getting up and doing it all over again the next day. How many people lead lives of aimless non-direction? We can't afford to be like that. We have to aspire to be better.
Chris?
I think that, no, and you know what, I appreciate that. I appreciate, you know, I mean, the brethren have talked about, you know, putting art in your home. You know, I picked up a lovely, it's up year round, but it is, looks almost like a yadro. And it's Joseph one piece and then Mary with the child, and it's sort of in her embrace. It's in my entry hall, and every time I walk by it, my thoughts are directed to the Savior. I have a lot of, you know, art that kind of helps me remember the Savior. Music is another wonderful way. It doesn't have to just be reading the scriptures, serving others, and, you know, thinking about the service that Jesus Christ gave and the joy that it brings. There's so many ways that we can do that, and that's what the Lord needs in this world that we live in today. He needs individuals that love their fellow man, and He is the perfect example of that.
Oh, thank you. That's a good thing for us to revisit and figure out what we are consuming, where we spend our time. By the way, Mike, I've actually had the same struggle over the last few years, because I'm also a voracious reader, and I seem to have lost my patience with reading. And I've got my nightstand has got probably 20 or 30 books on it that I'm supposed to be reading.
You do.
And really have not made such much progress, and I go through spurts. I've actually been going through a spurt recently, but it's because it's a series of detective novels that I have on my Kindle, which is I'm a firm believer in physical books, but I've actually found that getting past my roadblock, it's easier to read off my Kindle, because there's just something about, you know, as someone who has read I don't know how many books in my lifetime, I am amazed that I can't just pick up and read a book as easily as I used to. It's distressing to me, and it's something I'm trying to work on and overcome, much like you. Mike.
Well, you do post amazing stuff on Facebook, by the way, so that compensates
for it. Yes, that's my whole goal in life is to post entertaining memes, and I basically feed stuff back and forth between Facebook and Twitter. I find stuff on Twitter and post it on Facebook, and vice versa. It's a cheap call to fame. So, anyway, Mike, you're 20
minutes. Glad you do.
What do you want to talk about?
Okay. Well, for some reason, on our program, we tend to. Every few months, we tend to circle back to this interesting phenomenon in the church that as sometimes referred to as the Heartland Movement. I know. Thank you.
No. That's fine. Go right ahead, and with good reason. You know, I would probably not circle back so much, except I keep running into members who are so devoted to the Heartland Movement, and that sort of terrifies me. So keep going, Mike.
it's an interesting phenomenon, and I'm surprised at the currency that it has among Latter-day Saints, because for those of you who aren't familiar, who are just tuning in, the Heartland Movement makes an article of faith out of the concept that the Lamanites and the Book of Mormon took place inside the borders of the modern United States, particularly the Midwest, or the so-called heartland of America. And, you know, this isn't just a disagreement over Book of Mormon geography, because there are many people who, and for the longest time, Mesoamerica has been kind of the focus for Latter-day Saint scholarship. This isn't just a disagreement for them. This is a matter of you either believe that it's here or you disagree with the teachings of the prophets. That's the level to which they take it. And that's where I personally have a problem with that. And there are others, I think, who have put it a lot more eloquently. There's a very interesting blog that I know that Bruce follows this because he left a comment on it. I was reading this the other day. It's called Neville Nevilleland. N-E-V-I-L-L-E, Neville Nevilleland, about Jonathan Neville, I guess, who is a prominent Heartlander. And in the wake of General Conference a couple of weeks ago, Elder Garrett W. Gong just made a passing comment in his talk in General Conference that he said that by 2025, we anticipate as many church members may live in Latin America as in the United States and Canada. In other words, there's a huge growth of Latter-day Saints in Latin America. And then he went on to say, the gathering of Father Lehi's faithful descendants is fulfilling prophecy. Now, I think to most members of the church, that wouldn't be a controversial statement to say that people in Latin America who are of mixed heritage, this European mixed with Latin or the Native Americans in Latin America, which is Mexico, Central America, South America, that these people are descendants of Lehi through Laman and Lemuel, if they are true Lamanites. There's been many church, temple dedications, for example, that have mentioned this specifically, and many leaders of the church who have spoken on this. This concept, however, seems to be rather, or rejected, I should say, by those who follow the Heartland Movement, that they believe that true Lamanites are Native Americans in the United States, and that there is some, you know, maybe slight mixture and so forth in Latin America, but that's not who the Lamanites are. So this blog posted an interesting post. It is an interesting post, if I can repeat myself, back on April 11th, with a quote from Elder Marion G. Romney, later went on to be a member of the First Presidency. This was in 1963 that he spoke in General Conference. He had just returned to Salt Lake from 2 years of supervising the missions in Latin America. And he began his talk by speaking Spanish and by saying that, you know, he just returned from Latin America, and he said, it may not be therefore be wholly inappropriate for me to say something about the Lamanites, many of whom live in these missions, meaning Latin America. And then he went on to say that all who have seeing eyes and understanding hearts may rest assured that the fulfillment of the promises to the Lamanites is at hand. He had listed many of these promises to the Lamanites in the latter days that are found in the Book of Mormon and the Doctrine and Covenants, and saying that the fulfillment of these are at hand. And he went on to speak of the growth of missionary work in Latin America and the number of people who are being baptized there, and that he said that the Lord is pouring out his spirit upon the Lamanites. They are accepting the record of their fathers and are coming to a knowledge of the things referred to by Jesus. They're now re-accepting the gospel. They will continue to accept it in ever-increasing numbers. And he went on to say that the Lamanites shall blossom as the rose, fulfilling Prophet Joseph Smith's prophecy on that. What I found most interesting about that was not only is this Marion G. Romney, who Heartlanders really liked because he talked about in 1975, he talked in general conference about Cumorah and the Hill in New York being the Cumorah of the Book of Mormon. But here he is saying something that I think that many Heartlanders would disagree with. But how I'm even more interested in how Elder Romney's observations have really been fulfilled. Back then, the members of the church, there were 22,000 people in almost 23,000 baptized in all of Latin America in 1962. Here we are now in 2021. The church released its statistical report for the end of the year 2020, and there are almost 6.5 million members of the church in Central and South America. And that figure, as Elder Gong mentioned, will soon eclipse church membership in just the United States alone. The United States, there's about 6.7 million. In Central and South America, there are also 45 temples in operation or under construction or announced. It's fascinating to me to see how the Lord can fulfill his promises in ways that we don't expect. And I'm certain that the prophet Joseph Smith did not expect. I mean, he spoke of all of North and South America being Zion. He knew that the gospel was going to go forth in great power. Did he understand the revelations that he himself received, talking about going and preaching to the Lamanites? He believed that they were on the borders of Missouri, which, of course, the revelations specifically state. But how extensive did he himself understand the Lamanites to be? I don't know the answer to that question. But I do think it's fascinating to see how much the church is growing outside of the United States and Canada, and to think that many of our brothers and sisters in Latin America, there'll be more of them, and to see someone like Elder Luis Suarez becoming a member of the Quorum of the Twelve. He's from Brazil, where we have millions of members of the church, and just amazing growth. It seems like every conference there's another temple being announced in Brazil. So I know we're at 8:30. I think, do we need to give a plug here?
Yeah, Bruce? let's give a plug. Thanks for the reminder here.
And then after that, I want to turn it back over to you, please. You left a message on this.
Yeah, I'd like to just read my comment mission, because it goes to the point.
Please do.
The Interpreter Radio is excited about our new sponsor, LDSAgents.com. LDSAgents.com is a network of over 3,000 friendly, top-quality Latter-day Saint real estate agents. For over 20 years, LDSAgents.com has been serving home buyers and sellers throughout the United States and Canada. If you're buying or selling a home and want to reduce the stress of your move, get in touch with LDSAgents.com. Their agents are experienced professionals who will focus on what matters most to you. That is finding a home in a safe neighborhood with good schools and nearby wards and branches. And if you need information about youth sporting programs or schools for special needs children, they can help. Work with a real estate agent who shares your values and one you can trust. Go to LDSAgents.com on the Internet. For over 20 years, they've been serving thousands of clients, just like you. Wherever you are, no matter where you're moving, give LDSAgents.com a try. Simply go to their easy-to-use website, packed with useful information. Go to LDSAgents.com. That's LDSAgents.com. Okay, as Mike mentioned, I actually left a comment on this post because this is, and this is something I've brought up in past shows from time to time, but this is in my lifetime. This is something I experienced. I'm just going to read the comment directly here. I served my mission in Central America, Honduras, Nicaragua, Costa Rica, Panama, back in 1972-74, which is to say nearly half a century ago. Editorial comment, boy, I'm old. Continuing. At that time, in these four countries combined, there were roughly 10,000 members of record and probably about 2,000 active members. One mission covering all four countries, no wards, no stakes, just one or two districts in each country. At one point in 1974, I served with my companion as zone leaders for the entire country of Nicaragua, with the mission president, the late great President Quentin Hunsaker, living in Costa Rica. It was truly a different era, and I'll tell you, I look back at this and think, my gosh, I feel one step removed from the pioneers. This was a different era. These same four countries today have over 390,000 members. They contain nine missions and three functioning temples, with two more announced or under construction. All of this has happened in my adult lifetime after I served there. But yeah, let's talk about some scattered Native American tribes and reservations in the northeastern United States. What exactly is growth of church membership among those groups, and how have they blossomed like the rose?
I've watched this for the past 50 years. I have watched this absolute explosion in places where I served. I served in all four countries, in main cities and small things. We typically would have, like I said, one to two districts with typically half a dozen branches per district, and the branches weren't all that big. The church has absolutely exploded in Latin America. And you'll notice that Marion Romney's talk that was quoted from on his blog, he keeps coming back to the phrase about the Lamanites blossoming like the rose. That's what we've seen in Latin America. We have not seen it among Native American tribes in the eastern half of the United States. Church membership there is basically null, and, you know, there's just not much.
Not for lack of trying.
Yeah, not for lack of trying. But nothing has taken there. It's been through Latin America that there's been this growth. At some point here, I thought I might live long enough to see it. I'm not sure I will now, but at some point, Spanish will become the plurality language in the church. Mm-hmm. There will be more church members who speak Spanish than speak English. My guess is probably by about the year 2030. I may live that long, but that's... I may live that long. My mom's 96, and she's still going. So, but you know, that's
consider for just a moment. You were zone leader over the entire country of Nicaragua.
Oh yeah, we used to look at each other and laugh.
Yeah, well, I just looked it up. This was from the church's statistical report at the end of December. There are over 100,000 members of the church.
Yeah.
In Nicaragua, 1.53% of the population. There are 12 stakes and 112 congregations there. And I believe, there's a temple, I believe it's announced?
It's announced. It's not built yet, yeah.
Announced, not built. But that's amazing growth. And it's all attributable to you, Bruce. Yes. I mean, if you have been there.
Sadly, no. The one person I baptized during my time in Nicaragua, Elder Thompson I baptized, turned out to be a con man and was excommunicated. There was one district. There were six branches. There were probably maybe 200 or 300 active members, maybe 500 to 1,000 members of record was it. And this is in my lifetime. It absolutely staggers me. There were no stakes or wards anywhere, certainly no temples. And there's two missions in Nicaragua. Whereas back when I was there, Nicaragua was one of four countries in our mission. And frankly, it was such a headache that our mission president at one point said for 2 cents I'd wash my feet off and pull all the missionaries out of Nicaragua, because we had more problems with the members and with assaults on our missionaries in Nicaragua than anywhere else in the mission. Chris, any thoughts on...
Well, you know, just to the broader issue of gathering here, what we are seeing, and Bruce and I were talking about this in the break, 20 new temples announced, 21, excuse me, I think it was 21 new temples announced, and that's just for the next 6 months. And it's extraordinary what we're seeing. The growth in Latin and South America is absolutely extraordinary, and these are amazing people. I've had opportunity to meet a number of individuals that have come to the States or that are from those countries. Their humility, their eagerness, their love for the Savior Jesus Christ is absolutely amazing. And oftentimes they're people that have few of the world's resources, and yet they are committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's one of the most glorious things about being alive today, is to see what's happening. And how the gathering is taking place in absolutely extraordinary ways. I mean, a lot of people, for me, I've certainly missed being in the temple and doing work for the dead. And yet, I'm sure that there is going to be some extraordinary benefit. And we have seen lots of people that have come to the gospel of Jesus Christ because missionaries have taken their efforts to the internet and they've found other ways to reach out to individuals. And, you know, the Lord's work will go forward. And what we're seeing in Latin America, I'm one of those people that, you know, in preparation for this, Spanish being the language of the church, I'm brushing up my German on Duolingo right now. But nevertheless, and my son is doing Spanish. I mean, people see this and they want to be a part of this, and it's just extraordinary, and it's delightful to see what's happening.
Along the same lines,
can I follow up on that just really quickly? I actually gave a talk today in my ward, and I had to look this figure up because it was part of my talk. There are currently 168 operating temples, including about 8 or 9 that are under renovation. 168 operating temples, 83 announced are under construction. So for every 2 operating temples, there's 1 on its way. I mean, that just simply blows my mind how quickly. I mean, President Hinckley was considered, you know, the great temple announcing temple building. I mean, he's got nothing on President Nelson. It's just insane how much he's put down the accelerator pedal on temple building. So I'm sorry, Bruce. Go ahead. I cut you.
Oh, no. And Chris and I talked about that. We're both of an age. When I joined the church in 67 at age 14, there were 13 temples. Mm-hmm. And almost all of them were pretty much along the Rocky Mountains from Alberta down to Arizona.
And there's a Swiss temple, I think.
And, yeah, there was L.A., there was Swiss, and there was Hawaii. Mm-hmm. So it's absolutely, absolutely amazing. The point I was going to make talking about the growth is that we need to keep our eye on Africa. The church is absolutely exploding in Africa, and it's very reminiscent of Latin America about 20 or 30 years ago. And the interesting thing there, okay, I'm horribly embarrassed because my mind has...
Africa and the growth there.
No, I know Africa. Hang on a second here.
I can fill it while you're looking.
I'm looking. Yes, fill some stuff and I'll come back to it.
I was in
Ghana and Uganda for not quite a month, and had the opportunity. We were doing things in camps and in the mountains, and so. But I had this exquisite privilege of attending church there and actually teaching Sunday school because the teacher hadn't shown up. And those experiences are so precious to me, to see these saints and the efforts that they make to get to church, you know, ride one bus for an hour, switch to another, and yet happy, with very, very little. I mean, a lot of them still live in huts, mud floor, and yet their joy in the gospel of Jesus Christ. When you go to those meeting houses and meet them, it's just such a delightful experience. And I think we are going to see extraordinary things in those countries.
I'm horribly embarrassed because I was drawing a blank on Jeffrey Bradshaw's last name. Jeffrey and his wife twice served, did missionary work over in Africa. And the thing, he gave some excellent talks on it. And he says what is amazing is the level of activity among the Melchizedek priesthood holders there. He says it surpasses anything else in the church anywhere else. Mm-hmm. And he says it's interesting because there is a Christian tradition in Africa, mm-hmm. which is why we're seeing this, because they are responding to the church, they're responding to a priesthood, a general priesthood among the membership, and said that these young men receive the Melchizedek priesthood, and they are absolutely faithful. They are absolutely active, and it's why we're seeing this explosive growth. It's why we're seeing the temples that keep being built in Africa, and this within the context of much like Latin America 20, 30, 40 years ago, a lot of political instability, but the church is absolutely exploding. I mean, I saw that again in my mission in Central America. We had a right-wing strongman in Nicaragua, a left-wing strongman in Panama, and we had a coup d'etat while I was in Honduras, and no one really cared because Honduras had just won a big soccer game the day before, so the timing was very good.
Got it. Keep your eye on what's important.
Yes, pretty much. But it's the I think part of what I want to say is that that we as church members need to recognize that where the pioneer is going to be, where the real explosive growth of the church is going to be, is going to be, frankly, outside of the U.S., Canada, and Europe. It's going to be in Africa. It's going to be in Asia. It's going to continue to be in Latin America. And that's where we're going to see the church membership, I think, over the next 50 years really dominate.
Mm-hmm. And it is making, it is having an enormous impact on not only the construction of the family, but men stepping up to their role as the leader in the home and as the provider, which you do not see. A lot of African societies have been matrilineal simply because of slavery. And that's continued on for a long period of time. And this is transforming, it's enriching, it's uplifting. And many country leaders are recognizing this, and they're grateful for the church and that kind of transformative, you know, that kind of transformation that it's creating in family life and in men's lives.
Mike.
Oh, I just want to talk about Africa for just a moment, because I think we, as Latter-day Saints living in the United States, we don't understand the scope of what's going on over there. Think about the country of Nigeria for just a minute. I think most people in America, if you ask them, what do you know about Nigeria, they would probably talk about email scams, right? You know, the Nigerian prince and the $25 million. Nigeria, which is a country that's right there on the western coast of Africa, right where it kind of bends, right at the equator, Nigeria has a population of 210 million people. I mean, let that sink in for just a minute. That's two-thirds the population of the United States. It's one of the most populous countries in the world. And we, you know, I think that I learned that only recently. I was watching some video on YouTube about country populations that would surprise you, and that would blew my mind. We have nearly 200,000 members of the church in Nigeria, 59 stakes, 722.
I had no idea. Either the population or the church membership.
Yeah, and that temple in Ghana, absolutely exquisite, and the growth that we're seeing there is, I mean, that temple is really
more announced.
Delightful.
Yeah, one operating, two announced.
Yep.
In for that country, just because there's so many, they have 70 family history centers in Nigeria. We just have no idea.
Yeah,
you know, about these things. And I'm so grateful that we have people like the First Presidency of the Quorum of the Twelve who are very much aware of these things. And at General Conference, I don't know if you noticed this, we had a Sunday morning session. We had talks from people all over the world.
Yep.
There were talks given in other languages. I think we're going to see more and more of that, because more and more Latter-day Saints are not primary English speakers. We're no longer a Wasatch Front Church.
Okay, next topic. I'm saying in a second here. Got a message. We thought we might have Mark Johnson in here, but I just got a text message saying he may not be here in time. So, we're hoping to have him dive in. Let's see. There was something else I wanted to talk about here. Oh. The church just posted at DeseretNews.com an update, actually on their newsroom site, an update on the reconstruction of the renovation of the Salt Lake Temple. One of the interesting things that Mike brought up was about the roof. Mike.
Oh, I mean, they're doing far more to the Salt Lake Temple than I expected. I mean, I knew it was going to be a big deal, but they completely removed the roof and have replaced it with a temporary one. The Salt Lake Temple, to my mind, when I think of the Salt Lake Temple and I see a photo, an image of it in my mind, it has this green metal roof, and I never thought about why it's green. It's green because it's copper, and copper, essentially, it rusts. The term is patina, and it turns green. The Statue of Liberty, for example, is copper, and when it first arrived in the United States from France, it was this copper color, and it has since turned green, which is what copper does when it's exposed to the elements. I'm curious to know what are they going to put on the roof of the Salt Lake Temple? And it's not going to be green, probably. If they put another copper roof on, it will take some time before it patinaizes. Is that a word? Or will they try to replace it with something that's got the same color, or will they just go in a totally different direction? It's really fascinating to me.
Sorry, we just had our speaker die here. That I have headphones on, but Chris is listening. Is it coming through again?
Okay,
no?
Go ahead.
Okay, I think the car. Okay, adventures in broadcasting. There's probably a power thing here. Okay. It's always something. I think I cursed the place.
You have to wonder about the redo on the Salt Lake Temple and what all of this portends and what it means and how important this temple is to our Father in Heaven. Where it's located, what has transpired in this valley, in that Salt Lake Valley or wider valley, and the way that temple stands. I mean, it's such a powerful symbol. Even though now it's surrounded by so many taller buildings and, you know, so many other things that are going on in that valley, yet it is the heart and soul, and Brigham Young meant it to be that way. He meant it to be the heart and soul of this valley and something that we should always remember. And this renovation and the kind of effort and time that they're putting into it must, you know, needs to remind us of how critical the work is going forward for others on the other side of the veil, but also how thin that veil is for our leaders and how they are guided by our Savior Jesus Christ. And this is probably one of his favorite homes to spend time in, and he does. And we've heard experiences of individuals meeting him in the hallways of that temple. And so many people have had iconic experiences there. This is the temple that I was married in.
I did see some questions on Quora. There are people on Quora who like to try and chip at the church and so on and raise issues. And someone posted a question saying, you know, why is the church building 20 new temples when growth is stagnant? And of course, growth isn't stagnant. It's certainly slowed down, but it's not stagnant.
But is it okay if I laugh right now?
Huh?
Is it okay if I laugh?
Oh, well, yeah. Yeah, you can, because it's I actually have a meme. It's a big meme that says, warning, troll alert, which is typically how I respond to most of these. I simply answer the question with that meme, because there's a lot of trolling stuff that goes on. But... in talking with this with someone, I pointed out that the church has a stated goal of trying to get most of its membership within 200 miles of a temple. And a lot of the announcements, it's very interesting. For example, the European announcements, church growth has been slow. In fact, it's declined in some areas in Europe over the past few decades. And yet we had, what, 3 new temples in Europe announced?
Mm-hmm.
I was surprised by that.
And I think the goal here is very much to make it so that the members that are there can get to the temple.
Mm-hmm.
That they can get there. It doesn't, you know, they can get there often enough to do work for the dead and to attend endowment sessions for themselves.
Mm-hmm.
Sorry, I'm sitting here looking because we had the speaker here that powered down. I tried plugging something in, and now it's just humming, though it has lit back up. Can you hear Mike through the speaker?
No.
Okay.
It's okay.
And we'll have to. So Chris can't hear you right now, Mike, just so you're aware.
Which is heartbreaking to me, by the way.
She's heartbroken.
I get to say all these awful things about her that I couldn't say.
There we go. You're back on.
Oh, you're back on. Apparently, I think it had to
juice
charge
up.
Yeah. Because apparently, I think it was running on a battery and finally ran down.
And by the way, the announcement of the opening of they're going to start doing baptisms again, the end of the month, in the Provo Temple, not the city center. Well, they may be in the city center, but they are going to start. They're opening the baptistry.
The old Provo Temple. That makes me feel old. I attended
the
dedication of the old Provo Temple as a freshman
in
college.
And so we're going to hopefully. I had the privilege of being in last week, but hopefully we're going to start seeing those temples open up again. And you know what? Maybe, you know, Satan wants this, you know, Satan certainly wants to destroy the work, but I can tell you, for me, absence has made the heart grow fonder.
Oh, yeah.
And my experience in the temple last Tuesday was so revelatory and just such an exquisite experience and just what I needed at that particular time in my life. And so I'm just eager to be back in the temple.
I have missed the temple very much. I mean, Sandra and I went on a semi-regular basis, probably not as often, certainly not as often as we could, but, you know, we didn't neglect it for long periods or whatever. But to your point, I have keenly felt the inability to go to the temple, to worship there, to receive inspiration there, and just to remind myself of my covenants. And so I'm anxiously looking forward to this. I know that for our regular church meetings here, we're waiting at sacrament meeting today. Their announcement is, you know, Utah has lifted the mask mandate, but they said we have not yet heard from the area presidency, so we're waiting to see.
It was announced in my ward today that we'll be starting second hour meetings in person May 9th. So I think that's going to begin trickling out.
Yeah, I'm sure we'll see the same rollout.
Oh, it's lovely.
Anyway,
and you will see some changes when you go back to the temple as well. You're going to see some very interesting changes that, and I think, you know, I mean, when we see these kinds of things, we're talking about prophets, seers, and revelators. Seers, these individuals have the privilege, they don't see everything. The Lord is going to help them see what they need to see, but, you know, you hope this is our last pandemic in our lifetime. We don't know if it is our last pandemic in our lifetime, but the Lord, you know, is going to be able to accommodate these things in his way. And so there are going to be some changes in the temple. Nevertheless, the work is going to go forward. And that's the main thing here. The work is going to go forward. And I'm anticipating, and gosh, I hope it's so, that the day the temples open up again, and you're probably going to have to make appointments, but nevertheless, that we're just going to see a constant flow of individuals coming in and doing work for those on the other side of the veil and also for themselves in this life.
Let's see.
Okay.
Let's talk about what conference talks were revelatory or fascinating, or, as you mentioned, I don't remember the name of the brother from Africa, the one brother from Africa, but he had such an exuberant, joyous spirit.
Oh, yes.
And it was so delightful to listen to him and to feel his profound joy in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And, you know, and so many of these messages, you know, we come after, you know, crises, you know, 9/11 or whatever, and we're expecting some very specific message about, you know, how to go forward in a political world or in a changing, you know, world of warfare and that. And yet here are the brethren, and they're keeping us eye on the prize, gathering. And that's what we need to be involved in. We need to be bearing our testimony. We need to be, you know, doing work for the living, doing work for the dead. We need to be involved in service. If ever there was a time in the history of mankind when we need to be looking outward and serving our fellow men, because they're not just poor, and we're going to see the further immiseration of the poor, and that's inevitable when nations and communities turn from the Savior Jesus Christ, because people become self-centered and they become very selfish. But we also see a world that is just drowning because they're poor in spirit. And they need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ preached. And we need to make every effort we possibly can to be involved in that gathering. And, you know, in anticipation of whenever it may occur, we do not know, the second coming of the Savior Jesus Christ. But all of the things that we're seeing right now certainly do portend that is something that will transpire. And we can have confidence in these individuals that lead us today, because they are acting under the inspiration and direction of our Father in heaven. They're anticipating things that will come and that have come. And it's a privilege to be a part of that.
Elder Mutombo is who you were thinking of.
Oh, thank you.
He spoke in the Saturday afternoon session, mm-hmm. and I do remember that. Oh, what a wonderful talk he gave, and he told the story of a family who had militiamen break into their home and held them at gunpoint, and, you know, and you think of, you know, what's the worst thing we have to deal with here? You know, microaggressions. So everyone's so, you know, obsessed with such minor inconsequential things here. These are the real saints there who are really, they're going through their Missouri experience mm-hmm. in many ways. Yeah.
The probably the one that there are a number of great talks. One I really liked was President Nelson's talk in priesthood session, where he basically said what we've learned over the past 2 years. And he has four lessons. The home is the center of faith and worship. We need each other. Your priesthood quorum is meant for more than just a meeting. And we hear Jesus Christ better when we are still. It is as a year ago when this was all unfolding, I made a semi-serious, semi-facetious comment about it being a good dry run for the church emergency preparations. I think that's exactly what it's been. And I think the church, both the membership and the rest of us, have learned a lot in the last 2 years. This is the Interpreter Radio Show. We wrap up another night. Hope you all have a good week and tune in again next week. Thank you very much.